Genesis 39. And the question this morning that we're going to examine is, how well do you deal with adversity and stress? I remember conducting interviews at the Ohio Board of Regents, and we had one particular guy that came in for the interview. He looked really sharp. You could tell he was an intelligent young man. But as we started through, we gave an explanation of what the job was all about, and we gave him the first question. The very first question. It's kind of the softball, you know, to kind of get him warmed up. And he stared blankly at us for 45 minutes, and you could just see the anxiety and the nervousness just bleeding out of him. And finally, after that, not 45 minutes, 45 seconds. It seemed like 45 minutes of silence. Exacerbated in my mind. But as we're sitting there listening to basically him breathing, he finally stutters out the request to go to the restroom. And I never thought I would see that young man come back into the room. I thought it was guaranteed he was going to run for the elevators and get out of that building. But he was under obvious stress, obvious anxiety. Needless to say, he was a bit too green for the job. You want to talk about something stressful? I'll bring up my stress. This morning, I chose Genesis 39 to teach on a Mother's Day, the story of Potiphar's wife and Joseph. You all know the story. That's a little bit stressful for me. Mother's Day and Potiphar's wife. How do you bring them together? It's really difficult. Much has been made in this passage about the temptation that Joseph goes through. But today we are going to look at what I think is the real story. The fact that Joseph, under extremely adverse conditions, is successful and blessed by God. Why is that? How do you deal with stressful or adverse circumstances? Joseph has been plucked from his home. He's been shipped like a farm animal to Egypt. He's been sold like cattle. He's in an entirely foreign culture. He's in a different life circumstance. He had been the privileged and blessed son, and now he's not even the one that's probably worthy to clean the grit off of his master's shoes. He's starting at the very bottom of the servant pole here. Feeling stressed about this yet? I think. Let's read chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. This is a man in a desperate situation. I'm talking about Joseph here. Most of us could not imagine being forced from our homes against our will and sent into a foreign land. One of the things I question about this passage over and over as I come to it, wouldn't have Joseph wanted to flee? Wouldn't the least bit of freedom that he was given, wouldn't he want to run back home, try to find a caravan that was traveling back in the direction of his homeland, get out of there? Wouldn't he want to escape? Why wouldn't he run for the hills back to his people? What keeps Joseph from running? What keeps him in Potiphar's service? Not only does he stay, but Joseph excels in this environment. He is wildly successful, and in similar circumstances, I think most of us would treat this like it was a concentration camp. Most of us would be not making eye contact. We would probably grumble. We would see every circumstance that came at us as if it was just the end of our world. We would be hunched over. We'd be depressed. We'd have all kinds of problems emotionally and spiritually because God had sold us into slavery. We don't see that in Joseph's life. Why is it absent? Is it just because the author decided, I'm going to skip that portion of it? I really don't think so. Because Joseph shows and manifests that he excels under these adverse circumstances. Now, this isn't going to be a Joel and Victoria Osteen sermon this morning. It's going to have little nuances that you might be there. But the question has to be asked, why does Joseph become successful in this hostile environment when most of us would be crushed by similar circumstances? What empowers Joseph as he's going through these events? And I would have to say that the powerful motivator in Joseph's life up to this point were the dreams mentioned back in Genesis chapter 37. You remember the dreams? Joseph had these dreams about the sheaves that represented his brothers bowing down to his sheaf. And then he had another dream where all the planets and the sun and the stars, they all bow down to Joseph. Remember those things? Joseph, those aren't weren't just mentioned by accident. It inspired the jealousy of his brothers to the point where they wanted to kill him. But it's mentioned because that became Joseph's strength. That was his source of confidence. He was overwhelmed at the fact that God placed significance on his life, revealed to him in a dream what his future was. And buoyed up by that, I believe that's why he could survive this time in Egypt. He knew that God was with him. He knew that he wasn't alone. He was not embarking out there with no one on his side. What about you? Do you carry God's promises with you through adverse circumstances in your life? Do you walk around day to day knowing that God has made you the object of his affection? Think through some of these promises that he's made to us as Christians. Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Money's not a symbol of spirituality. It's not a symbol of spiritual worth. Be content that the God of all gods has made the promise that he will never leave or never forsake you. That's an incredible promise. He's going to be there every moment. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's another promise of Scripture. The devil's coming, he's knocking on your door, he's playing Hobbs with your family, he's doing evil things among those that you love and hold dear. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise of Scripture. A promise. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, it says this, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The God that you have is constantly making intercession for you before the Heavenly Father. And when you fail and when you stumble big time, he's interceding for you. He's there. You know, in the whole encounter with Job, the devil himself came into the throne room of God and began hurling accusations. The very name devil and Satan means accuser, reviler, those kinds of things. And it says in Scripture that when the devil comes and casts reviling accusations against us, Jesus is there. He's always interceding for us. He's always saying, "None of that makes any difference. My shed blood has paid for it all." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Another tremendous and powerful portion of Scripture. How many of you live that? How many of you really affirm that? Or do you go through life beaten up and everything because of your sins and constantly reliving them over and over? He says he's faithful and just. Do you believe it? Do you believe these promises of God? 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." When you set your hands to do something that it is godly, God's going to bless it. He blesses it. He equips you with all sufficiency for every good work. Jude 1:24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Who is able, that says this is the God who's able to keep you from stumbling and able to present you pure and spotless before the presence of God. Those are incredible promises. We have it so much more concretely than even Joseph would have had it. That Joseph would have known his heritage. He would have known that Abraham was the one that had the special covenant blessings of God. He would have known that that blessing had descended through Isaac and to his father Jacob. And he would have known he, among all people, was among a family that had been set apart for God for his special purposes. And that is what sustains a Joseph when he's in Egypt. That is what sustains him when all of the world's ugliness is bursting forth on his head. Joseph here also manifests some other things. He teaches us some other stories about happiness and contentment. You've often heard it said that contentment is not built off of our circumstances, and Joseph truly transcends his situations. We are too often buffeted by mere happenings and events. I heard from a neighbor man, a firefighter who lives across the street next to some other neighbors. He was talking to some ladies that live literally right across from us, and the ladies were confiding in him that they were afraid that the neighbors all despised them because they were very busy. They're like doctors, nurses, or whatever. They live together there, and their yard is just a mess. Imagine the worst imaginable yard, and then times 10. Basically, if there is a dandelion anywhere in the neighborhood, it probably picked up its roots, walked over, and planted itself in their yard. It is a vile abomination among yards. I can't go far enough. But they were talking to the neighbor and said, "Oh, everybody probably despises us because we're not taking care of our place, and it just looks like this place has been abandoned." And I was like, you know what? We should not place our contentment and our self-worth on the foundation of dandelions. It doesn't make any difference. They're people. We love them. You know, they're good neighbors. Not a problem. You have neighbors. In the same way, we should not base our contentment on the dandelions of life. We shouldn't do that at all. You have reason to be desperate and anguished if you're in a hostile relationship with God. But everything else, if you're right with God, everything else is roses. Contentment should be built off where we find ourselves in our relationship with God. That's ultimately where contentment should lie. If you are in a deep, abiding peace with God your Father, then there's nothing to fear. There's nothing too caustic in this life, and there's nothing too frightening. Don't be content with a secondhand relationship with God the Father. Press into Him. As Psalm 4:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." You can't experience that kind of thing secondhand, a taste. You can't look at sugar having never tasted if you're from a foreign land and know what sugar is all about. You have to taste the sugar to know that it's good. You have to know God from a firsthand experience that He is good. You have to taste. And that's what the psalmist tells us. That's what Paul tells us. We have to press into God. When a man lives in his circumstances, he can never be prosperous. If you have to consult your bank book to know whether you can be happy, you have no idea what true joy is. It's going to elude you. When you have to compare the size of your house and the quality of your car to your neighbors to feel better about yourself, joy will always elude you. If a man can't live within himself, in this temple of God wherein God's glory dwells, you can't be happy anywhere. Did you get that? If you can't be happy in this body that is the temple of the living God, a place where praise and worship is supposed to be incessant, you will not be happy anywhere. Happiness is not based on circumstances. We've told the story before here about the hiding place, the story of the Tin Booms, and how Betsy Tin Boom, of all people, in a concentration camp, could have joy and praise and worship and could serve her fellow man with a happy heart in a concentration camp where ultimately her body, emaciated and sick, died. Contentment is not based on our circumstances. If we have Christ, we can be content anywhere, even in a gulag, even in a concentration camp, because we are the temple of the living God. His Holy Spirit is in us. The glory of God is in us, in a sense. And because of that, because we are temples, we should be in a constant state of worship before God. Joseph demonstrates this, I think. He demonstrates that he's a person that knows that he's in the presence of God, that God is with him incessantly, and he lives differently because of it. Joseph also demonstrates that the best way to advance in this world is to faithfully serve those above you. I've been in work environments, and you've no doubt been in them as well, where other employees are constantly trying to undermine the boss. They gossip about the boss. They tell other things about the boss. They create a nuclear, wasteful work environment. It's horrible. Joseph, however, serves his boss with zeal. Would you characterize your service rendered to your boss as the best that you can offer, or would you say that you cut corners and attempt to do the least possible? Our workplaces are the proving ground of the stability of our Christianity. They really show where the rubber meets the roads. They show whether we're a faithful Christian or whether we're a slacker in the realm of spiritual affairs. We have to be very serious about what we do for our boss, because it is the witness of God's glory. It is the witness of who God is and how we respond to our bosses and our colleagues. Joseph also manifests that the formula for true success cannot be divorced from your relationship to God and your witness in the workplace. Verse 3 states this: "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." When you walk with Jesus, you had better be living up to the company that you're keeping. When you walk with Jesus, you better be telling people he is with you. Here's the big shocker, folks. People can't tell God is with you. If you don't open your mouth, he is the invisible, omnipresent God. They aren't going to just see him walking with you every day. You have to do something to verbalize it. You know, in the eyes of the world, because they've lost the measuring stick of what righteousness means a long time ago, they've lost the measuring stick of God. They don't know how to measure righteousness. Your life is not going to look much different to them than from a practicing Buddhist, a Hindu, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon. What sets you apart? What sets you apart? It's the fact that you're giving glory to God for the things that happen in your life. It's the fact that you're saying, "I walk with God." you know this nice promotion? I walk with God. I don't deserve it, but God gave it to me. What a wonderful thing. When you have something to praise, you give God the glory in your workplace. When you fail and you fall, you go back and say, God would not have me do this. God would be displeased by it, and I have to make amends for this within the workplace. We have to do the same things in our families as well. Who's getting the glory in our life? How do we show that God is with us? When we go back to that verse 3, Joseph couldn't have just demonstrated by just doing a good job every day. Joseph had to talk about the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There had to be a connection there. Do people have to guess whether you're a Christian? What's there? The difference becomes that you attribute all of your success back to the Lord. You vocalize that you have a God that you're proud of. And this is not arrogant pretension. You've seen it when it's gone wrong, when people have said, I'm one of God's chosen. We had a guy that once visited here, and unfortunately, he had been fired for being obnoxious. Been fired out of a very good job because he was an obnoxious Christian. And he was always beating on other people. And he was talking about how holy and how righteous he was. That's not the way to do it. It's not by arrogant pretension. When we acknowledge that God's in our lives, we simply are acknowledging that we don't bring anything to the table that God hasn't already given us in our work environment. And that's what Joseph was doing in this environment. He was living a life that acknowledged God vocally and demonstrated it through the power of serving. Once again, we see a reoccurring theme in our passage this morning. The theme is that God blesses those around us because of us. You see it in the scripture several times, especially when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant community. But here, a man looks at his property and he reasons that he must be good and approved by God. Otherwise, he would never have so many blessings in his possessions. It never enters the man's mind that he has every one of those blessings for the sake of another man. There is many a man in the city of Columbus today that is wealthy, prosperous, and an easy life. He probably frets and fumes over his wife not being fast enough with breakfast, not making everything just so. The man would never step into a church, but his praying wife does. And it never enters his mind, week after week after week, that his wife's going to church without him. It never enters his mind that he is blessed and he is prosperous simply because of a humble, praying, obedient wife. Never enters his mind. There are bosses out there that strut their stuff. They believe that they are masters of the universe, and really at heart they're godless ogres and tyrants who do little work and take credit for all of their employees' brilliance. They heap up awards and accolades by their senior management. They are heralded themselves as geniuses. They play golf on Sundays. They would never darken a church's door, but they do not know that the sanctity and prosperity of their office is probably due to but one man or one woman humbly serving their God in that environment, and God chooses to bless that environment. This is scripture that we see here. Laban, we go back to the immediate example. Laban was a strutter. He latched onto Jacob because he saw that Jacob was a blessed man. We look back at it, and it was basically the demons. He did it through divination. The demons were telling Laban, this Jacob guy, he's wildly successful, and it's because God's hand's on him. But Laban was arrogant and haughty and only blessed because God desired to create an island of safety around his child Jacob. Realize that? Only desired to create an island of safety around Jacob. And that's the reason why Laban was blessed. The true, loving, and God-fearing are the salt of the earth. God has patience with the world only because of them. And if they were removed, God would pulverize the earth in an instant. It is but for the sake of Abraham that Lot and his daughters escaped Sodom. It is but for the sake of Paul that that vessel floundering on the seas is saved and makes it to dry land. It is but for the sake of Joseph that the house of Potiphar is blessed. And it is but for the sake of you that many around you continue to prosper and be blessed despite themselves. I really do believe that. That God blesses others just because of us, if we're faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And this has always been the plan of God. For the sake of one man, many are to be blessed. Find that over and over. That's Jesus himself. For the sake of one man, many are blessed. In verses 6 through 7, Joseph deals with temptation and a woman who is relentless and not leaving him alone. He probably prays that God would deliver him from this woman, and God does answer that prayer, but it was in an extraordinarily different fashion than most of us would expect. Where would you find yourself safer from a woman's advances than in a prison? Really? Joseph's probably like, I need to get away from this woman. How do I keep my purity, Lord? The temptation is intense. What is going to happen? And God answers all of his prayers and all of his thoughts of keeping himself pure and puts him into a prison. Paradoxical. But it was God's prison. It was God's plan. Read with me verses 19 through 23. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, quote, "This is the way your servant treated me," end quote, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. God desires to show us his steadfast love. The word steadfast love, we've seen it repeated, especially throughout the book of Genesis. It's chesed. Time and time again, it's God's loyalty, covenantal love. It means that he never fails, that he never leaves. The steadfast love is a fixed mark. It's immovable. And it's immovable despite sin. It's immovable despite circumstances and everything else. Jacob failed time and time again. And every time Jacob failed, God comes back and says, and reaffirms his covenant with him and says, "This is my steadfast love, my chesed for you." Says it explicitly. And when Joseph here, he's not failing because of any particular moral failures, but in the bad circumstances of life that Joseph's going through, God comes to him and says, "This is my chesed, this is my steadfast love. I'm revealing it through you and showing it to you." God gives us a picture of Joseph in two radically different settings, and this is all part of God's plan. He is ensuring that Joseph does not fall prey to the evil wife of Potiphar, and he's putting Joseph in the right position to be presented to Pharaoh. And once again, even in the literal pit, Joseph prospers under God's divine favor. Get this morning. Sometimes our manner of bearing adversity is the seal of our sonship. Sometimes our manner of bearing adversity is the seal of our sonship. Our patience under failure, our magnanimity in the time of trial, our hopefulness and chastened cheerfulness when the east wind is blowing or the clouds are thick and threatening, these may testify that we have been in the presence of God. When a man loves the Lord and his ways pleases the Lord, there will be some opportunity of showing that the man is not all superficial, but that he has a deep Christian heart and that he is a child of God. Joseph shows his tempering. He shows his non-superficiality every time he faces adversity. If your Christianity is superficial, can it really stand up to the test? Many of you go through life circumstances and you get into some horrendously stressful situations. Sometimes it's the in-laws, sometimes it's work, sometimes it's because of disease or other things happening in your life. How do you deal with it? Do you grumble? Do you get angry? You're not standing up to the test. You're not showing the seal of your sonship or your daughtership. You're failing. And it's not by your work and effort. You have to rely upon God to get through those moments. But you show how close you are to Him in those moments by the attitude that you manifest to your children. And I confess to my family, I failed in those circumstances. I have failed in some of the most ridiculously simple things that have made me stressed. And I have not given the glory to God through how I've conducted myself. And you have too. You failed. The seal of your sonship or your daughtership in Christ is how you persevere. Why do we remember Joseph as being such a pivotal hero of the faith? It's because when Joseph hit a wall, Joseph didn't fall into little pieces. Joseph didn't turn bitter. He didn't turn angry. He was humble and he just kept on going. He survived through these things. Joseph shows this tempering time and time again. How do you deal with false accusations? Joseph here is dealing with false accusations. Some of us get all defiant. We get all bitter. We want to throw accusations back at the people throwing accusations at us. Our whole life falls to pieces in this little spear of bitterness. I know some of you have been there. We've talked about this kind of stuff before. In pressure moments, does the peace and glory of God peek through your life, or does the tumult and passion of broken manhood or womanhood billow out of you? Got to question these moments that you've been in. Do you manifest the glory and peace of Christ, or do you show something entirely different? How does Scripture instruct us here? 1 Peter 3:14 has our answer. But even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know, many of us, we instantly give an argument for the reason, and the reason isn't for the peace that's in us, it's for the tumult that's in us, all the craziness, the chaos, and everything else. We're not making a defense. Scripture tells us not to make a defense of ourselves, but make a defense for the hope that's in us. And all too many times, when somebody hurls a false accusation against us, or we get into a circumstance at work that's kind of fraught with tension and everything else, it's self-defense. We're not to defend ourselves. We're just to show that we have the peace of Christ in ourselves. And then when that's recognized, that we're acting differently, we point back to Jesus and say, Jesus did it for me. That's how we honor God. That's how we conduct ourselves. It goes on and says that we're to give this answer with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is a hard theology right here. Joseph's suffering? It was God's will. Suffering is part of God's will for us at times. It was part of God's will for Joseph. It was part of God's will according to 1 Peter chapter 3. A lot of people's theology can't handle that. They can't handle the fullness of Scripture. But the fullness of Scripture tells us that there are times when suffering is God's will in our life. Is it good for you to suffer if it's God's will? Do you embrace that? That hard truth of Scripture? And how do you deal with adversity and suffering? How do you deal with it? How you deal with it shows whether you're a son or a daughter of the living God. Not many of us who have been falsely accused have probably been able to restrain our worst instincts, but if we know that we are suffering by the will of God who controls all things, then I believe we can keep a good conscience, even in those circumstances. Joseph bore up under adversity well, and he revealed his sonship. He was able to be a light in a dark place. Christian, you have the ability to turn a bleak mess into a virtual paradise. In that dungeon, which Joseph will call a pit in the very next chapter, he goes to the baker and the cupbearer, and he says, "Tell them that I've revealed your dreams, and so I can get out of this pit." He doesn't mince words. This is a pit that I'm in. Because God had transformed Joseph into his instrument, those who were hidden in darkness, those who probably deserved to be in a dank prison, were shown the very mercy and greatness of God. Joseph was given charge of them. You can't imagine that must have been, how wonderful that must have been. You had a keeper that didn't care less about you, and now you have the gift of God, Joseph, in your midst. And everything Joseph does in that prison is blessed. You don't think that the denizens of those pits were also blessed? Probably getting the first meals that they had consistently ever. Those kinds of things. Joseph brought light into that prison. He brought light into that pit. There are many different prisons. Some are dank holes in the ground. Some are the cushy, air-conditioned, 3 square meals a day places, like our American prisons, which we could also probably term a Holiday Inn in the grand scheme of things. And there are far worse prisons than these. There are people who are imprisoned in spiritual bondage. They toil and grumble and sweat in service to their master, Satan. Their bodies are not only in bondage, but their minds as well. They tend to bring misery and confusion to everything they touch. Their homes are but temporary sepulchers, heralding their final interment in the grave. Their cars are but hearses, and their every thought is drenched with the destructiveness of this fallen world. It says that you're at an enmity with God. You have nothing of Him. Your mind is saturated in darkness. They don't deserve the light. They don't deserve God's blessing. But such were each and every single one of us. We don't deserve light. We don't deserve blessings in our lives. And now as a child of the light, like Joseph, you are a representative of God Himself. You stride through the world as the feet of Jesus. You comfort and hug as the hands and arms of Christ. You speak the words of comfort and truth as if breathing the very oracles of God, because the Holy Spirit fills the temple of your body. You are to be that Joseph in this prison planet. You are to reveal your sonship or daughtership by how you shoulder adversity and unfairness. You are either a blessing to those around you because of the greatness of your God magnified in your life, or you are like the rest of this prison planet, wrapped in chains, serving the wrong master, and failing time after time when rough things happen in your life. For you, Christian, it should not matter what circumstances bring, because the glory of God fills your temple. The presence of God is with you, as Joseph would have affirmed. And when the glory of God is with you, there should be worship, there should be joy, there should be praise and glory and honor, no matter what occurs outside of the temple, because we're His. We belong to Him. And that's the only thing that can keep us when we're in the pit. It is the only thing that can keep us from temptation when we're in the palace, knowing that we're His. We belong to Him. He's given us His promises. How firmly do you rely upon them? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come to your scripture, and this is a very atypical Mother's Day message. But Lord, I pray that you would bless it to our ears. Dear God, that we would embrace the fullness of your word, that we would understand that there is a time for suffering, and that it's your will that we should suffer at times. It was your will that Jesus Christ should suffer, to come to pay for our sins. It's your will at times that a Betsy Tin Boom should go through a concentration camp. It's your will, Lord, that some of us will experience hardship and pain. Some of us may lose some of our faculties or our ability to function due to illness. Some of us, Lord, may lose those that we love around us early. Some of us may be broke and desperate at times. But, dear Father, even in these circumstances, you have promised us that you would never forsake us. We should be content with what we have, in the words of the Scripture. We should understand that our times are in your hands. There's not a thing that happens to us that's outside of your eyes, that's outside of your consciousness, O Lord. If you can see the sparrow fall, you certainly know my plight, my desperation in the moment. Lord, I pray over us. I pray that we would be a people that just walk with you so intently that people would know that you're with us. The whole theme of this passage is that God is with Joseph. It's simple, so simple, but it's so hard to apply in our own lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand that if we are Christians, we are owned, we are possessed by you. You care for us. Lord, walk with us. Help us to know you're there. Help us, dear Father, when strife and adversity and stress come, that we would draw all the closer. And when people wonder at what's going on, that we would always be self-effacing and simply say, it's my Jesus. It's my Jesus who carries me. It's my Jesus who bears me up. And dear Father, when we're in the palaces of this world, when we're in Potiphar's household and we've been given great obligations and great privileges, I pray, Father, that you would bless us and keep us from temptation with the same reasoning that the Lord is with us, that we're His. Father, praise you for this day. Help us to honor our mothers. Help us to honor, most importantly, you in all things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.